Father, you have prepared us for this moment so well through the scripture, through the praying, through the worship this morning. And Father, we believe that this particular moment right now is something that you designed, that you crafted for us before the worlds began, to shape our souls. Father, I ask that you would help us to see that you are always at work in ways that we cannot trace or see or understand. And it is our prayer that we would see these moments today as a kind of training, a shaping of our hearts and minds and souls to teach us to trust you in the midst of all sorts of circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. It is great to see you this morning, and really looking forward to our time together. There's a well-known musical that I have seen in person a couple of times done professionally, but I'm a little embarrassed to say that I guess I just hadn't really thought about it, but I didn't completely get the title. Maybe it's just because I can remember us singing songs from this musical around the piano with mom playing when I was a kid, so I just didn't think much about it. But the musical is Fiddler on the Roof, and I don't think I ever got until this week that I just didn't think about it, okay? I mean, you all got this, but that's actually a metaphor for a Jewish person trying to figure out how to live in a foreign culture that's against their beliefs. It was set in Russia, and it's about a Jewish family seeking how to negotiate that. And so here's just a couple of lines from the main character early on. He says, "A fiddler on the roof sounds crazy, no? But here in our little village of Anatevka, you might say every one of us is a fiddler on the roof, trying to scratch out a pleasant, simple tune without breaking his neck. It isn't easy. You may ask why we stay up here if it's so dangerous. Well, we stay because Anatevka is our home. And how do we keep our balance? That I can tell you in one word. Tradition." Well, Christ followers, we don't manage that by tradition, but rather by trust in God. The scripture says that we live by faith and not by sight, but the image of a fiddler on the roof trying to keep our balance in the midst of a culture that is hostile is a good image of what it's like to live the Christian faith. I mean, we are always having to ask ourselves questions. If you're thinking about the Christian life consistently, is what does it mean to live as a believer in this lifestyle? And you may have had a thought, there's an old Japanese proverb that goes like this: the nail that doesn't stick out is much less likely to get hammered. And so there's a temptation to just blend in. And in that sort of environment, we need to ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to trust and obey God in a hostile environment? And somewhat like the old Facebook status for relationships, I don't know if you can still choose that, but there used to be a relationship status in Facebook called "It's Complicated," meaning it would take a while to explain it. And what I mean by that, there are times when what the right thing to do is not obvious. There are times when, as a believer, you face situations that seem like there's no win. You don't know what direction to go, and sometimes you face that in your home, sometimes in your community, sometimes in your workplace or school or among friends. And so how do we learn to trust God when we're facing a no-win situation, or what feels like a no-win situation, where we're tempted to just blend in and to reduce the distinctions that Jesus might be calling us to in any particular circumstance? when we're trying to decide, as Esther and Mordecai were having to decide, what's the difference between compromise and survival? As Wes said earlier, we're in the midst of the series on the book of Esther, a very entertaining book, but that never mentions God, and it's the book's never quoted in the New Testament. And the situation that is going on there is that it's set in Persia, and the Persians have all the power, and the Jews have none. And the Jews that are living there, they're born there, but it's not home. They're still exiles, and at any given time, their property could be taken, their life could be ended on a whim, or maybe by their wits they could figure out how to survive. And so in looking through this text, when we actually do meet Esther for the first time in the story, it's going to help us to learn how to look for God and to see how God is working in every circumstance. So in chapter 1, we're introduced to the location. It happens in Susa. We meet Artaxerxes or Ahasuerus, Xerxes, the king, and he's having a banquet, showing off his wealth. The queen, his wife Vashti, is also having a banquet. He tries to invite her to come so he can show her off, but everybody's drunk, and she says, "No, I'm not coming." This embarrasses the king, and so he deposes her, and that's what's gone on when we pick up the story, beginning in chapter 2. So this message is called "It's Complicated." And I want, first of all, for you to see from this text that we face evil. We face evil we can't control. We face evil circumstances that we can't control. Look at verses 1 through 4. We'll put the scripture on the screen, but you having your own copy of God's Word out is always preferable, that you can mark up and look up things later if you want to. After these things, the things I just described to you, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. So living in Susa, in the vicinity of where the king could directly influence your life, it was important for people to pay attention to what his mood was. And so that's just the way life was. And you know something about being around someone like that, where you're walking on eggshells. That's the situation going on. And so he is no longer angry about Vashti. He's over his embarrassment. In fact, we know from history and from clues in the text, it's actually been 4 years since Vashti was deposed, and he had actually gone to Greece and lost a war. And so a lot of things have happened in between the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, but he's remembering Vashti, and we're not sure, and it's not clear if he's actually missing her, but he remembers her and what she had done and what they had decided against her, and those around the king are sort of recognizing, now we've got to do something about this, because the deal was this. I mean, imagine this, if the king decides to go back on what they had decided, and he brings Vashti back in, then that would mean that he had decided that their advice that they had tried to that they had provoked him toward ended up, even though that supposedly you couldn't change the law of the Medes and the Persians, they would very likely be killed if that happened. And so that's the circumstance there. They don't want him to go back on his word. And so for the second time, the king is manipulated. He's the one with all the absolute power, but when he's riled up and when he's angry, he can be shaped and manipulated to their end. And so they provoke him. They come up with this idea that they know he's going to like. But essentially, they come up with this plan to recruit is not the right word, because there really wouldn't have been any option. It's sort of from the mindset of they would essentially say to the king, look, what's the point in having a great big kingdom if you can't enjoy some of the fruit of the kingdom? And that's the way that they thought about it. And they were going to look for young women. These women had three qualifications: not be married. They had to be young, and they had to be beautiful, and they had to not be married or to not have any sexual experience. And what's going on here is that it literally, the king is collecting living dolls. That's what he's doing, and that's the circumstance that's going on here. And so it's kind of a beauty contest, but really that will end in a bedroom audition. And but it's not really much of a competition, because no one gets to go home from this. The king would be with these women one time, and then regardless if their family had other plans for them or they had other plans, they were rushed off to the harem where they might live in relative luxury, but they absolutely had no control over their lives. And that's the situation that was going on there. Their fate was decided not by law or by justice, but by the personal agendas of those who were seeking to manipulate the king. And it is a terrifying experience. It's a terrifying experience when we find ourselves at the mercy of this kind of circumstance, where people are not operating on issues of justice, but only on their own desires. And those who have that kind of power understand that if they don't ruthlessly work to keep it, the machine, the beast, could get turned around on them. And so they keep working and they keep acting to keep things the way that they are. I read a story recently by an Anglican priest by the name of Tish Warren. She said that one of her favorite things to do was to do house blessings. When someone would move into a new home, they would actually go in and pray through the home. And they would do that room to room. They have a special liturgy for doing that. And she said, in particular, people tend to pay really close attention when they would go into the bathroom. And they would literally go into the bathroom, because at least not in my house, and I'm guessing not in yours either, you don't normally take a group of people into the bathroom to have a prayer meeting. And so people just get curious when you say, okay, we're going to go into the bathroom now and pray for that room. And so what they do, they anoint the mirror with oil and pray that when people look into that mirror, they're going to see themselves as loved images of God, and that they would not relate to their bodies with the same categories that the world gives, but instead according to the truth of who they are in Christ. Because it's really easy to look in the mirror and take stock of all that we feel that's lacking about us or wrong about our bodies. And she's noticed that when that kind of praying happens, that it's not unusual for fathers of young girls to begin to cry because they long for their daughters to see themselves as God sees them, and for their reflections in the bathroom mirror to be a reflection of how they are loved by God and how they have freedom in Christ. Last night, the C4M did a skit, kind of rhyme. But I mention that to you because the standards for beauty in this culture are a sort of evil. They're a sort of circumstance that we can't control. And it has the tendency to crush the spirit of all of us in some extent, but especially young girls. There's this unrealistic airbrushed ideal. And then along with that, that young people can often be very, very cruel to each other. But we also live in a society where men and women often treat each other as objects, and that is greatly aggravated by the use of pornography. There are few boundaries, especially among young people, between men and women as to what they would talk about. There's extremely sexualized language that goes on among students that's difficult to avoid. It's just one of these kinds of circumstances that it's too big, it's too broad, too widespread. It's hard to escape it. But you might could think of other situations where there's evil going on around you. Maybe you were frustrated by the story in the news here this week that someone is is contemplating building a casino just down the road in New Kennel, and it frustrates you greatly to know that, don't they understand that that's simply preying on people who can least afford to do that? Maybe that sort of thing would be what frustrates you. The story of Esther is a situation like that, where the people living there are simply caught up in this evil that they have no control over whatsoever. Just powerful people are acting in ways that put them in harm's way, and they just have to figure out a way to deal with it. We can draw some comfort from the reality, maybe a lot of comfort from the reality, that we worship a God who, Jesus came and he faced the absolute worst that the world could throw at him, that we could throw at him. He was falsely accused, he was betrayed, he was denied, he was abandoned, and he was physically and emotionally tortured, exposed to shame. And so we can know that we relate to a God who not only sees and knows the sort of evil that we face, it's not only clearly named in Scripture, but he actually came and stood in harm's way and experienced it himself. So as a follower of Jesus, you're praying to one who knows what that feels like. We face evil that we can't control and sometimes get swept up in. And then that creates circumstances where we face hard choices with no easy answers. Look at the next part of the text, beginning of verse 5. Finally, we start to meet some of the other main characters in the story. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. So the citadel was kind of like Susa was the city. The citadel was the area of government where all the government took place. And so the image of here is of a man, Mordecai, a Jewish man, but the clues in the text are that he's a good Jewish man, but a bit of a double life. He is at home, he is a good Jewish man, but at work, he fits into the kingdom. He works amongst the government. And so immediately we notice that this is a man trying to manage what does it mean to live as a good Jewish man in the midst of a hostile culture. There's a clue here that if you were watching this in a movie and you knew the story, and when it says these little details here about him being the son of Kish and being a Benjamite, you'd say, wait a minute, no, you can't go for popcorn here. This actually becomes very important later in the story. So I'm not going to get into that now, but it means that he's a descendant of King Saul. And that becomes significant later in the story, which doesn't become clear right away. But Mordecai is an exile. It was the Jews had been carried into exile in 587 BC. That had been about 100 years in the past at this point. And some of the Jewish people had begun to go back. But Mordecai and his cousin Esther, whom he is caring for, are still living in exile. And that's the circumstance there. And they're at the mercy of a ruthless pagan king. Verse 7. He was bringing up, Mordecai was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And even if you didn't know what was coming, you would immediately get to start seeing where this was coming for, because that's precisely what the king is looking for. When her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Now, in a Hebrew narrative like this, the first things that you learn about a character are really important. So you learn about Esther, that she has two names. She also is living with two identities. She's a good Jewish girl living in a hostile culture. For a short time, she's an orphan. She loses both parents. Then she's adopted. But we also learn, the text goes out of its way to clearly say, she had a beautiful figure and she was lovely to look at. And that turns out to be a significant part of the story. Verse 8. So, when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. So Esther is caught up in this, she is abducted and caught up into the king and these men's plan. But and she had no choice about the matter, and we might surmise, as I think about this, my knee-jerk reaction is this is an instance of that sort of slavery. But the text doesn't actually say how she felt about that, and as we'll see, that sort of ambiguity is actually an important part of the point. Because look at her response to that. Look at verse 9. It says, and the young woman pleased him. That's talking about Haggai, the person, the eunuch who is keeping the women. The young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. A close examination of what's going on here is that Esther figures out the situation she's in, and she finds a way to adapt. She finds a way to survive. She becomes a people pleaser. She is actively seeking to win the favor of those around her, because in this harem, it's not character that matters. It's not talent that matters. It's what matters is pleasing those who are in charge. And that's what she figures out how to do. And then look at verse 10. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. So she's in this circumstance and she hides her identity. And so there's some questions that this raises. I mean, there was good reason, and as you keep reading in the story, you learn there's good reason for her and Mordecai to be concerned about this. But Mordecai has instructed her to do this. Esther is seeking to fit into the agenda of those who are around her, but the questions are, you know, if she, the text doesn't say how she felt about this. If she wanted this, which is hard for us to imagine, but if she wanted what's going on here, if she welcomed this circumstance, then she's completely disregarding the law of God of the possibility of marrying a pagan king, let alone entering into his bedroom willingly. But if she and Mordecai didn't want this to happen, then there are other questions that are raised here. Why didn't Mordecai try to get her out of the area? Why didn't she try to resist this in some way? See, and that, for instance, there's a great contrast with the way they respond here to the way Daniel responds. Daniel, there's a book of the Old Testament named after him, that he lived in the same period of time under the same kinds of circumstances. And Daniel stood up and was very clear that he didn't want to defile himself by following the practices of the pagan culture of Babylon that he found himself in. And that's kind of the point of the story. He was willing to die. He and his friends were willing to die for standing up for things. Esther Mordecai's approach is very, very different. Others had risked death instead of compromising their obedience. And so when you look at this, the text neither condemns nor justifies their actions. So really, we don't know if this, what happens here to Esther, was their worst nightmare, which is what it seems to me. Or if those in the they went around and evaluated women, and those who were left behind, not chosen, if somehow they were disappointed by that. We don't know. Jessica Zenos, our ministry coordinator, was recently telling us a story about a 13-year-old boy by the name of Muhammad that she met when she was serving in Egypt. And this 13-year-old boy was causing from a Muslim family, was causing his mom a lot of trouble. And so his mom knew that there was a women's Bible study going on nearby. And they're Muslim. She knew this was a Christian Bible study, but she's thinking, I got to do something to try to get this boy under control. And so she instructed him to start going to that. This is an area, there was, at times, Jessica would teach at this event. And so this boy would, he came and started listening, and he accepted Christ and had a lot of questions, wanted to know more, and he kept coming, but he had to keep in secret. He couldn't figure out how to tell his parents because he knew that there was a real danger of him being disowned, or worse, if they actually knew that he had converted to the Christian faith. You see, sometimes as a believer, people face decisions and difficulties and circumstances that the right thing to do is not always that easy to decide. And we're left with this situation here with Esther and Mordecai, where the text does not say, it does not say how they felt about it. And we're left to wonder about that, and it presents the situation that we face of what it's like to live in a culture that's hostile. How do we thrive in a culture where there's a real threat? Would it be the right thing to say to that 13-year-old boy, you need to man up and tell your parents? There are people in Muslim cultures where that's a real issue, trying to figure out how to handle that. But in our culture, how do you figure out how to work and live in your neighborhood and go to school without compromise? I mean, Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so all of us have to wrestle with these kinds of things. I mean, on the one hand, in terms of how we relate to culture, is the response of the Amish. And as you probably know, the response of the Amish is to kind of operate as if we were still in the 19th century and not to use electricity and not to do any of that. So that's one extreme. Other believers just seem to accept anything going on in the culture and without much thought as to whether that is something that's good for their spiritual well-being or not. Believers in this room, let alone everywhere else in the world, disagree on how a believer ought to dress, on what kind of music a believer ought to listen to, what kind of movies, what sort of entertainment they should consume, how much or how little to be involved in politics, whether it's appropriate for believer to have various kinds of piercings or tattoos or not. I mean, there are differences of opinion, real differences of opinion about those kinds of matters in this room. Missionaries have to think long and hard about what it means to share the gospel in other cultures. What's a non-negotiable core of the Christian faith and what isn't? And then there's the reality that our faith is not it's not a feature of our lives. It's meant to be the controlling focus that controls everything about every function of our lives. It's not just a facet. But most American Christians are largely indistinguishable from unbelievers in dress, housing, vocations, and entertainment. Is that a compromise? Maybe. It's complicated. It depends on the circumstances. So when you're living in a hostile environment, and whether it's a work environment or school, is it sin to conceal your identity as a believer? Is that a violation of when Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven? And the big thing is are you asking yourselves these kinds of questions? Are you thinking about this? Jesus always did precisely what the Father told him to do. And he lives within believers. He always had perfect motives, but we always do not, and we won't always be able to discern. And sometimes we just overtly disobey. And so recognizing the complexity of all of these kinds of things, we need to give each other a little more grace than we do. We need to remember the reality of our own sin In the own difficult circumstances we are in, we often judge ourselves by our own intentions and judge others by their behavior. So our confession of sin, both public and really, is so important. And remember this. Being really annoyed by what you call judgmental people is judgmental. Do you get that? Whoever, whatever you think is a judgmental person, to be really annoyed by that and to think, I just can't stand being around people like that, is precisely the same attitude. It's just different categories. And so we face evil that we can't always control or do anything about. And that thrusts us into circumstances with hard choices that are not always clear. Now, that's not an excuse for just blatant sin when you know good and well what's right and what's not right. That's not the kind of circumstance I'm talking about. But finally, then this story helps us to see that we can trust that God works in ways we cannot see, in circumstances where we don't know how things are going to turn out. Look at verse 12. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. I mean, the king spared no expense in dressing up his living dolls. That's what's going on there. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz. There's no subtlety about what's going on here. This is a bedroom audition. This man is using men like he was trying out samples of frozen yogurt at Sweet Frog. That's what's going on here. Shashgaz was the king's eunuch in charge of the concubines, and then she would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name, and that was the story of that woman's life from then on. She was completely controlled, living in luxury, but no freedom to be with her family or to have a family. Verse 15, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, as if to remind us that there's somebody who cares about this woman. When her turn came to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. And so here's more evidence that Esther is simply trying to figure out how to survive in this moment. She was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Part of that had to do with just her appearance, but part of that had to do with just her figuring out she had learned how to please those who were in control of her. But even if she hadn't done that, she had no control over it. When Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. In other words, she won the contest. And so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now listen to this. Everybody in this story is either doing what they want to do or what they think they have to do. But God is sovereignly acting to see that his purposes are carried out. And so the primary message of the book of Esther, and it's actually very encouraging to you and to me, who face complicated and difficult circumstances where we don't know how the end is going to turn out. And sometimes we put all this pressure on ourselves to think, I've got to figure out precisely what God's will is in this circumstance. And that is a good thing to do, to pray and to seek. And when Scripture is obvious, Scripture is obvious. But ultimately, when we're seeking to obey God, we can trust that God is working out His purposes in circumstances that we can't control. And so, looking at the story, really, it brings a couple of movies to mind. I mean, you can't tell. I mean, I know you have an opinion about this, but is this more like the movie Taken, where a woman is abducted, or is this more like the movie Cinderella, where women were hoping to get picked? And the truth is, you can't tell. And that's that ambiguity, I believe, is by design. And some of you work or go to school or live in environments where the thought of God is a joke, if there's a thought at all. And you're just having to learn how to figure out how to survive in that circumstance. But whether things go the way we want them to or whether they don't, we can trust that God's at work. How can we trust that God? How can we trust God when we're facing a no-win situation? We keep looking for how God's at work in every circumstance and learn to trust Him in that. And you know, sometimes God intervenes in ways that delight us. There are other times that He angers us. But we need to remember this. The ultimate rescue for you and for me is not in this life. The ultimate rescue is not from difficulty here, but from damnation there in eternity. And so God is playing on a much bigger stage. We tend to think and focus on what's going on right now. But we can trust that God's at work no matter what. There's a song we used to sing, gosh, probably 20 years ago, that I thought would be helpful just in closing this message. I want to sing it once for you, and then get you to sing it with me. God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide. Hold me closely to His side. With love and strength for each new day, He will make a way. He will make a way. Sing that with me. God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide. Hold me closely to His side. With love and strength for each new day, He will make a way. He will make a way. Father, I pray that You would teach us to trust You, regardless of the circumstances that are swirling about in our lives. And I pray that You would teach us to extend grace to one another and grace to ourselves as we seek to discern how to live and how to respond to the pressures that come against us. And for those of us in the room, Father, who have never trusted You in the first place with their sin, Father, I pray that we could see and sense the reality that You came to put Yourself in harm's way, to accept the worst that human beings had to offer, and that You chose to suffer in our place so that when we trust Your sacrifice on our behalf, that we can be forgiven of our sins and be brought into relationship with you. Father, would you create faith in us? And would you shape your character in us? And would you draw us to yourself in these moments? In Jesus' name we pray.